The question that we are going to have before us this morning that I want you to think about is this: does prayer change things? How does prayer work? What does it look like to pray to God when God knows all things and when He knows the future? If He knows the future, if the future is already set, then why do we pray? What's the point? It's going to happen, right? And that problem even gets more severe in the minds of so many when we consider the truth of what the Bible calls election. And we saw it here in this text that it was read. If God is in control of salvation, if God has chosen a people, if we agree to that, then what's the point of prayer? God has His people. What's the point of evangelism? What's the point of sharing the gospel? What's the point of really doing anything if God is the one who's in control of all things? We're nothing more than puppets on strings. There's not really a meaning or a point to anything that we do. At least that's where our mind can go. And so this morning we have the challenge before us. Well, how do we reconcile the idea of prayer, which the Bible tells us to do, and this idea that God is in control and that He knows all things? How do these things fit together? How do they work? And our goal today is not just to plumb the depths of this problem and to leave here intellectually satisfied that we've reconciled these issues. It's not a mere academic exercise. But rather the goal this morning is to see, based upon who God is and His knowledge of the future, that would actually compel us to pray. It would actually motivate us to evangelize. It would actually make sense of all these instructions and commands that we're called to do and will actually fuel our prayers. So the goal this morning is not just to see how prayer might fit with God who knows all things, but rather that we might leave here ready and willing and excited to come before our great God in prayer. That's the goal. And we're going to start here in Romans chapter 9. Look with me. I'm going to read the first five verses of Romans chapter 9. We just read this, but I want this read a number of times so it's in our minds, so the text of Scripture is ringing in our ears when we leave here. Romans chapter 9, the first five verses. The Apostle Paul writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." And why is that? "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." What Paul is saying here is that my heart is in agony and distress because of my fellow countrymen, the Jewish people, and how they are not in mass numbers believing upon the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. How they've rejected Him. They've received such privilege. They have the Word of God, the oracles of God. They have the covenants. They have the promise. They have the worship. They have the patriarchs. So many of these things are in their favor, yet they do not believe Christ. And because they do not believe, they are not saved. And so Paul's desire is that his fellow countrymen, his fellow Jewish people, would be saved. They would be forgiven by God. They would turn from their sins and be healed. That's his desire. That's his heart. And then also look at chapter 10. Look at chapter 10. How is that desire that he has for their salvation, how is it going to be expressed? What are the things he's going to turn to in his mind to preach to himself, preach to others? What are the things that he's going to employ himself to do? What are the actions he's going to take because of this great desire he has for his own people? We'll look in chapter 10, the first four verses. He returns to this theme and says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," for the Jews, "is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So how does Paul express this yearning, this desire for the salvation of his people? That he says, if it were possible, if I could be cut off from Christ so that they might be grafted in, if I could do that, I would do it. So how does he express that kind of desire? Well, he says, it's my desire and my prayer for them that they may be saved. In other words, when Paul is in distress and agony, when he considers that his fellow countrymen are not coming to Christ, what does he do? He prays. He prays to God. He prays that they might know God's true righteousness, that it doesn't come through the law. It doesn't come through their own works. Oh, yes, they have a zeal. Oh, yes, they have knowledge, but it's misplaced. They're ignorant of the true righteousness that they need. They're ignorant of the righteousness that comes to Christ. And so his desire is that they may be saved. And that desire takes action in his prayers to God for their salvation. Okay? And so this is why we're looking at this text, as we consider prayer. And prayer in particular as it relates to the Great Commission, the sharing of the gospel, and wanting to see others saved and be forgiven of their sin. Now, what's surprising is that between the first five verses of Romans 9, where Paul is pouring out his heart, expressing his yearning for his fellow countrymen to know Christ, and then in Romans chapter 10, the first four verses, where again, he expresses that same yearning and he confesses his prayers to God that they might know the righteousness of Christ. What's interesting is between those two sections of scripture is Romans chapter 9. Perhaps the clearest place in all of the Bible of this truth or this teaching that is so often called election or predestination. That God has a plan and a purpose and he's carrying it out. Look at what's between those two expressions of his desire to see his own people saved. I want to read through again Romans 9. I'm going to read through it quickly. And so do your best to have your eyes upon the text and keep pace as we consider this text of scripture. We're looking at this because this is the meat between these two bookends of Paul expressing his desire for his fellow countrymen to be saved and his prayers for them that they would be saved. And this is what he says in between. Starting in verse 6 in Romans 9. He says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring, as children. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Just pause here for a second. What Paul's getting into here is his heart's desire is that Israel will be saved. And for the most part, Israel is rejecting the Messiah. Not completely. There's still a remnant. Paul and the disciples are Israelites and they follow Christ and they're making him known. But for the most part, the nation of Israel has rejected Christ. And Paul is asking, well, why is that? He says in verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. There's nothing deficient about the gospel. There's nothing deficient about Christ and his promises. But rather, he points to this idea of election and traces it through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And now he's going to begin to address some issues because, well, if this is God's choice, if this is God's plan for history to unfold this way and for Israel even now to be in rejection of their Messiah, it doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. It seems unjust that God would do that. And that's exactly what he turns to in verse 14. Look at verse 14 as we continue this chapter. He says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it depends not on human will or exertion on what you do, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." In other words, would that be unfair if God acted that way as the potter? Of course not. Verse 25, "As indeed he says in Hosea, 'Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved.' And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay.' And as Isaiah predicted, 'If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah.' What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness had attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame.'" As we consider this chapter, again, big picture, Paul is addressing why his fellow countrymen are not flocking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that they have rejected their Messiah? Why is it that Paul yearns and desires that they may be saved, but they are ignorant of the righteousness? They're not submitting to the righteousness of God. And so we have this discussion, this argument in Romans chapter 9, where he mentions not that the word of God has failed, but he mentions the purposes of God in election, God's choice. In fact, God spoke about this in Hosea and Isaiah, that he would bring the Gentiles in, that the Gentiles who did not know God will now know him, be called his beloved. And why is it? Is it because of something intrinsic with the Gentiles that now they're more lovely to God? No, it was that God's purpose of election, God's choice to do this. It says, as he quotes from the Old Testament, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion." That explains why the Gentiles are now included And the Jews are rejecting the Christ. He says in verse 16, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And again, he's explaining what it is that we see as the gospel goes forth and as some reject and some accept the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings us to this objection in verse number 19. When he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? This is the reaction that we all have when we consider this doctrine of election, or that God's choice is a decisive factor in the salvation of men and women. When we're confronted with this, how is this fair? How can we resist the will of God? And when we ask those kinds of questions, it means that we're actually following the argument that Paul has here in Romans 9. Because if our theology of God and how he operates in salvation doesn't evoke these kinds of questions we see in Romans chapter 9, then our theology is not Paul's theology. Our theology is not biblical theology. It's okay to ask these questions. That seems unfair. That seems unjust. What about our will? And how does Paul answer it? That God is the potter and we're the clay. Ultimately, everything rests in the hands of God, and he does with his creation that which he wills. And we have no right to say what you're doing is wrong. If he chooses to show his wrath and his justice towards some and his mercy and kindness towards others. So this is what Paul points to as he considers his own people and their rejection of Christ. Now, as we consider Romans chapter 9, again, we don't have time to go through all the, I'm sure you have many questions about that chapter of Scripture, but we want to focus on this issue of prayer. And as we consider prayer and praying for the lost, like Paul does here in Romans chapter 10, as we consider this doctrine of election that we just read about in Romans chapter 9, now the problem between prayer and praying for the lost seems even worse. If it is God's choice, if it is God's prerogative, if it is God's purpose of election that must continue, then what is the point of prayer? Why is Paul praying for his people in Romans 10 chapter 1 if he's just said in Romans 9 that this is according to God's purposes? Who is he to change the mind of God through his prayer? And so this presents to us a big problem as we consider predestination, or the fact that God has ordained things in advance, and then prayer. How do we reconcile predestination and prayer? Now, the rest of this morning, we're going to devote to this topic, now that I hope that the problem is well laid out and in your minds you're wrestling with these ideas. Because there's two main ways that this topic has been dealt with by some. And these are people who love the Bible, who love God, who love the gospel. Two main ideas to try to reconcile prayer and predestination. The first way is to say, well, we need to rethink what we mean by predestination. Okay? Because we can look in the Bible and we see prayer. You know, we see prayer, and we see that prayer is effective. We see that prayer changes things. We see Elijah in the Old Testament. Remember Elijah in the Old Testament? How he prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years? It did. It didn't rain. You remember Elijah when he gathers in front of King Ahab, he gathers all the prophets of Baal and says, come on, you know, cut yourselves and worship your God and call down fire from heaven to light up your sacrifice, and it didn't work. And then he says, okay, now take all this water and just douse this sacrifice and more water, come on, get it good and soaked and wet. And then he prays to God and fire comes down from heaven and consumes that sacrifice. Answered prayer. We have the prayers of Daniel and of David, of Jesus and of Paul. Answered prayers all over the Bible. And we're called in the book of James, in James chapter 5, verse number 16, it says this, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. In other words, prayer changes things. Prayer makes a difference. Prayer works. And so we can't try to do anything to prayer. We know what the Bible says about prayer. So perhaps the solution is to rethink our views about predestination. And so this is what how some try to reconcile these two issues. We need to rethink, redefine predestination. After all, Romans 9, maybe it doesn't mean what it appears to mean. We have texts like John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, have eternal life. We have texts like 1 John 2:2, Christ died as propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so perhaps we're misreading Romans 9. And we need to take John 3:16 and 1 John 2:2 and then rethink our views of Romans 9. And many have done this. Many have offered that, well, really what we see in Romans 9 is not God's prior choice, but rather God's choice according to his foreknowledge. That is, God saw what people would do and therefore chose those, elected those who he saw would express faith in him. Now, even that is difficult because Romans 9 is quite clear in verse 11. It says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It seems to rule that out, but still many hold to that view. Others argue that Romans 9 is not talking about the salvation of individuals. Paul is just talking here about nations. And he's talking about the nation of Israel compared to the other nations, the Gentiles. He's not meaning to apply this idea of election to people as individuals, but more corporately. And so many people today think that we've misunderstood predestination and election to talk about individuals, but when the Bible uses predestination and election, he's talking about nations. He's talking about those who are part of a covenant. He's talking about a group of people. And so Israel was God's chosen in the Old Testament, God's elect. Those that are in Christ now are part of God's elect people. And anyone who is in Christ is part of the elect. And so anyone can believe upon Christ and therefore become now part of the elect because it is all those who are in Christ who are elect. And so it is offered that these different views help alleviate some of the tensions in Romans 9, which then makes prayer more meaningful. Whatever the solution may be when people come to Romans chapter 9 to rethink predestination, what the common factor in all of these is that the human being and the human will is the decisive factor in salvation. That's what it comes down to. We need to rethink predestination such that the human will maintains its autonomy to accept or to reject Christ. Otherwise, how can salvation be fair if we don't have that kind of choice to accept or reject? And so the human being is the decisive factor in salvation. Now, it's not my goal this morning to address all these issues or to preach on the topic of predestination and alternative viewpoints. We want to maintain the focus that is on prayer. So what I want to do this morning is just assume that what I just said is true. Just assume that we're misunderstanding Romans, that Romans 9 doesn't appear what it looks to teach. But that predestination is not God ordaining things beforehand. And especially in regards to people's salvation. Let's just assume that that is not true. Does that help? Does that alleviate the problem of prayer and praying for those who are lost and praying that they might be saved? Does that actually help us? And to be honest, and tell you the truth, it doesn't help us one bit. To try to redefine predestination doesn't alleviate any tension about the idea that prayer actually changes something. And I want to give you two reasons why it fails to work. The first is this. God's knowledge of the future. Every Bible-believing Christian, every evangelical, everyone who believes the gospel, every Christian believes that God knows the future exhaustively. Now, we might disagree on how God knows that future. Was it his choice? Did he ordain that future? Or did he not? And Christians disagree over that issue. But all Christians agree that God knows the future exhaustively. That's one of the attributes of God. He's all-knowing, and he knows the future exhaustively. And so even if we don't believe that God determines the future, even if we don't believe in election or predestination, but we believe that God knows the future, then he knows who is going to be saved. He knows it. And that future is fixed. It's set in the mind of God. He knows who is going to believe upon Christ. He knows who is going to be forgiven. And then we're back to the same problem. Well, then why pray? Why pray? Even if God hasn't ordained the future, he still knows it. It's still set. And so why pray? And so even if we deny the doctrine of election or predestination, it doesn't actually lead us to solve this issue of praying for those who are lost, because God knows who is going to be saved. And the second reason why this solution of redefining or even denying predestination doesn't work is because it makes prayer powerless. It actually kicks your legs out from under you, so you have no foundation even to pray. Think about it. If people must humble themselves and believe upon Christ, if the decisive factor in salvation comes down to the human heart, to the human will, then why pray? Why ask God to do anything? God has already provided Christ. He's already given his word. He's already given his promises. The gospel is already going forth. God has done all he can do. He's not going to come and meddle with people's will and hearts, because that's the opposite of predestination or election. And so why ask God to do it? He's already done all he can do. Or maybe you can ask him to change circumstances, or maybe, you know, those kind of things, massage it. But you're not asking God to actually save them. But that's not how we pray. When we pray, we ask God to save. We ask God to change hearts. We ask God to change minds. We ask God to open up blind eyes. We pray for someone's salvation because we believe God can actually save them. And that salvation rests in his hands. If we deny that God is a decisive agent in salvation, we have no reason to pray to him. And so prayer is powerless to lead to the salvation of the lost. You might as well save your breath and just go do more work, try to convince your friends. So that can't be the solution. So another way we can understand prayer and predestination is to accept what Romans 9 appears to teach, that predestination is in fact a reality, that these words may be hard, but they're God's words and they're given to us for a reason, and we need to submit to them. And as we submit to them, then how do we reconcile this idea of prayer for the lost? How can Paul, if he actually believes what he just wrote in Romans chapter 9 about God's purpose of election, that God is going to have compassion on whom he will and harden whom he will, how can he then follow that up and then start praying for his people? How does he do that? How do those two things meet in his mind? And so we must agree that prayer and its effectiveness cannot be jettisoned, cannot deny that prayer has power in its working. And we cannot deny the truths in Romans chapter 9. And so how do we reconcile these two ideas? And I want to explain here the key to reconcile these two things, and then I'll illustrate it with a couple of examples, and then we'll talk more about some practicalities. Okay, so here's the key to reconcile prayer and predestination. This is what I want you to understand here today. And then we'll get into more how we ought to act on this. But the key to reconciling prayer and predestination is to see that, yes, God does ordain the ends. He does ordain the outcome. God knows the future, and he doesn't know it because he learned it, because God can't learn anything. It says that clearly in Scripture. He can't learn anything. He knows the future because he has decreed it. Isaiah 46. God knows the end from the beginning. His purposes will stand, says the Lord. Okay, so God knows the ends. He has determined the ends, determined the outcome. And, okay, so it's a two-part to this key. So he has determined the ends and the outcome, and God has also determined the means or the method that leads to that outcome. Okay, so that's the key to understanding how predestination and prayer go together. God has determined the ends, and God has also determined the means or the method. And you can think of it this way. If God has determined a certain destination, he doesn't just say, well, you will be there. But God has also planned out the route and the left and the right turns and the cities and the rest stops that you're going to take to get to that destination. And so he has determined the ends and also the means to that end. If God has decreed that you will be full this afternoon and satisfied, and I'm talking about your hunger, then it's also been decreed that that will be achieved through you eating a nice meal. Okay? So not only the outcome or the end, but also the means is part of God's plan. Now, why does this key matter? Before we get to that, I want to demonstrate more from Scripture how God determines both the ends and the means. And hopefully, if it's still fuzzy in your mind, what I mean by God determining the outcome and also the method, these illustrations, these examples will be helpful to you. First example of God not only determining the end result, but also the mean or the way to it, is I want you to consider Jesus. I want you to consider the cross. We have something very special written for us in Acts chapter 2. Peter is there. Just weeks have passed since Jesus has died and risen again. And now here he is with boldness preaching on the steps of the temple to his fellow countrymen about this Jesus whom they crucified. And salvation is found in his name and none other. And here is a quote from his sermon, found in Acts 2:23. As he preached to his fellow Jews, he said, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Peter's saying here, what happened to Jesus, this was foreknown by God. This was according to God's plan. This wasn't a surprise to God. In fact, he planned it this way. You killed the Lord of glory. And God wasn't surprised. God's plan was being carried out. And we know other portions of Scripture. Revelation talks about this book of life that is called the book of the life of the Lamb, who was slain before the foundation of the world. God knew and he planned that Christ would die before the foundation of the world. He knew the outcome. He planned the outcome. But he also planned the steps leading to that. It wasn't just the outcome, it wasn't just the end that God had so ordained. It was also the means to that end. It involved the betrayal of Jesus. That was according to God's plan. Listen to what it says in Luke 22. Jesus, the Last Supper, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table." And listen to what Jesus says. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. In other words, what's about to happen with Judas as Satan enters him and he betrays the Son of God, was decreed. He's fulfilling God's plan. And yet Judas stands accountable to God. How could that be? Judas stands accountable to God because he was acting according to his own desires. He was hungry and thirsty for money. He had no love or regard for the Lord Jesus. What was in his heart was evil, and so he is condemned for the evil in his heart. Listen also to Acts 4, as the believers prayed about the resurrection of Jesus and about the gospel going forth, and they say this in Acts 4, 27 and 28. They say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel," and listen to this, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." It's the Bible. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews, the Gentiles. They were there doing exactly what God's plan had predestined to take place. Fulfilling God's plan in the crucifixion of Christ. How can they be responsible? And again, Pilate and Herod and the Jews and the Gentiles are all culpable. They're all responsible. They're all accountable because they weren't being virtuous and trying to fulfill God's plan. They were doing evil in their own heart. They wanted Christ dead out of jealousy, to protect their jobs, out of fear. And so they sinned. And this is what Peter says to them: "You crucified him by the hands of lawless men." Peter tells them like it is. This was according to God's predetermined plan, but you killed him. You acted wickedly. You must repent. And so in this example, it's important for us to see here that God's predestination not only includes the end or the outcome, but also the means to that end. Let me give you another example. The example of salvation. Romans 9 speaks about predestination and election, God's choice in salvation. And Romans 10 speaks about the advance of the gospel. In other words, Romans 9 talks about the ends, that God has his people whom he is saving. And Romans 10 talks about the means that God is using to save people. Both are ordained by God. None can be denied. Look at Romans 10 with me again. You're still there in your Bible. Romans 10, starting in verse number 9. Romans 10, starting in verse number 9. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Verse 14, he begins to talk about the means to that salvation. He says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" And then in verse 17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." What we're reminded of here in Romans 9 and 10 is that God ordains the ends and also the means to that end. No one is saved apart from the gospel. It's very clear in Romans 10. No one is saved without the confession from their mouth and the believing in their heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God the Father raised him from the dead for the forgiveness of sins. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And there are none who are saved apart from calling upon the name of the Lord. Because Paul says, how are they going to call upon him whom they have not believed? They won't. So they won't be saved. And how are they going to believe upon him whom they never heard? And how are they going to hear unless someone goes to them and preaches to them and tells them the gospel? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. In other words, we can't divorce the ends from the means. We can't say, well, because God has determined the ends. Okay, he's determined that some people will be saved, and so therefore, gospel preaching is irrelevant. No, can't say that. You can't say that and hold to what Scripture teaches. Paul just says, in one breath, God is sovereign in salvation, and the next breath, the gospel proclamation is necessary for someone to be saved. Neither should you say, well, the gospel proclamation is what God has ordained. He has ordained the means or the method, but he hasn't decreed the end. It would also be wrong. We can't fall into either of those traps. When we consider salvation, just like the cross, God has ordained the method, he's ordained the means, the way, and he's also ordained the ends. And the same is true for our prayers. Prayer is God's chosen method, his means to accomplish his purposes here on earth. This is why this discussion of the ends and the means is important. If we miss this, and if we believe that God has elect people and we don't understand the idea of method or the means that God has so ordained, then we won't share the gospel or we won't pray. But even though God has thus ordained the ends, he has also ordained that the means to that end would be through sharing the gospel and through prayer, which is what Paul devotes his life to. He knows that God is sovereign in salvation. And so, because of that, he devotes himself to preaching and to prayer. Because those are God's ordained methods to save his people. And so we must understand that to bring predestination and prayer together, that God has ordained the ends and the means. And prayer and the preaching of the gospel is God's ordained means to save sinners. And so we employ those methods if we'll be faithful to Scripture. We can't ignore this. And so it's important for us to understand when we talk about the ends and the means that the Bible does not teach fatalism. When we talk about predestination or election, many think, well, that's just fatalism. Fatalism is the view that no matter what you do, it doesn't matter. The end is set. Nothing that you do matters. Whether you make this choice or that choice, whether you say this or say that, the end is fixed. It's meaningless. That's fatalism. That's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that, yes, the ends are known by God. They're not only known by God, they are ordained by God, decreed by God. But the actions and the means and the methods toward that end are full of meaning. Because those are the very means that God has also ordained to achieve that end. You know, we think about the ends that God has promised. He's promised to return again and to set up his kingdom. He's promised to grant you new bodies for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those ends are not going to come about just in a vacuum, just all of a sudden they're here. There's a method. There's a way. There are means that have also been ordained to achieve that end. And so too with our salvation. We must repent and believe the gospel. We must trust in the Lord Jesus. If we do not, we will not be saved. And if we do, anyone who does will be saved. That's the difference between fatalism and the biblical view. Now, there are still some loose threads that I want to address. And apply this truth of reconciling prayer and predestination, talking about the ends and the means. And hopefully your head is not hurting too much as we consider these weighty matters of prayer and predestination. I want to make a few clarifications and considerations. I have four of them. They'll be quick. Here's the first clarification. When we consider prayer and predestination, first clarification: we do not know who is or who is not elect. Okay, this is an important clarification. We do not know who is or who is not of the elect. In other words, the Lamb's Book of Life that has names written in it before the foundation of the world, we don't have it. You can't look your name up there or look somebody else's name up there. Okay, we don't have a definitive, authoritative list of who is elect and who is not elect. You can't look at someone's eyes and say, "Oh, I think they're elect." Okay, you can't look at someone's past and say, "Oh, they're definitely not elect." You can't do that. We don't know. That is a secret only known to God. We can't say, "Oh, they aren't chosen. They reject the gospel." How many people here rejected the gospel over and over and over and over and over again until they submitted to the truth of Scripture? You can't say you're not of the elect because you rejected the gospel. And so we can't say that. We can't say, "Oh, they aren't chosen." We can't say, "Oh, because we're not going to preach the gospel to them." We're commanded to preach the gospel to every creature, to every person, to go to all nations, to make disciples, to tell everyone about the good news of Jesus Christ. And this promise is for everyone. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We don't know who will respond to that or who won't. Our job is to go and to employ the methods because we don't know the outcome for individuals. Neither can a person say, "I'm not chosen. I must not be of the elect." Okay? We can't cast that judgment upon others. And neither, when someone hears about the doctrine of election or predestination, take that excuse and say, "Well, I guess God hasn't chosen me. I'm just going to sit back and do my thing, and then maybe if God chooses me, he'll do it. But if not, I'm just going to keep going on." I've heard that before. Must not be elect. I don't have faith. Let me be very clear with you on what it says here in Scripture. Because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, all men everywhere are now commanded to repent and to believe the gospel. You have the word of God. You have heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. You are called to repent and to believe. You can't use your own this excuse because, again, you don't know what is in the mind of God. You don't know the end result for every individual, even yourself. You're called to take up the word, to repent and believe. And if you desire salvation, if you desire forgiveness, then you'll pray for it. You'll yearn for it. You'll turn to the gospels. You'll turn to the word of God. You'll ask for God's salvation. You'll do those things. And all those who call upon the name of the Lord, because faith has been born in them through the hearing of the gospel and the hearing of Christ, demonstrate they are of God's elect, God's chosen. And so no one can say, "Oh, I must not be the elect." Jesus says this in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." I will never cast out those who come to me. That verse is in the context of Jesus' teaching about predestination. "Come to me," he says, "and I will never cast you out." Election is never an excuse for someone not coming to Christ in repentance and faith. We're confusing the ends and the means. That's the first clarification. Second thing that I want you to consider. Since God determines the ends, we must pray for souls. Since God determines the ends, we must pray for souls. Now, why would I say that? If God is the author of salvation, if he is the author and finisher of our faith, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12. It is him who shows mercy. If God's mercy and grace is the decisive factor in someone's salvation, then we must pray. And we must pray to God to do that work in people's hearts. Because apart from the work of God, that work won't be done. And so when we consider that God has so determined the ends, it actually forces us to pray. It compels us to pray because God is the only hope for their salvation. And so we pray to God. And we pray like this. You know, because how do we pray when we pray for someone's salvation? We pray like this. Oh God, change their heart. Change their mind. Show them their folly. Show them the wisdom of the cross, the wisdom of the gospel. Cause them to see the greatness of Christ. Cause them to see the heinousness of their sin. Bring them to the end of themselves. Do this convincing work in them. Grant them faith. Grant them repentance. That's how we pray. That's how we should pray. Those are biblical prayers. When we pray those things. Since salvation rests in the hands of God, we must pray to God. And so when we consider that God is sovereign in salvation, it actually compels us to pray. And here's a third consideration. Since God determines, or second one, since God determines the ends, we must pray. Third, since God determines the means, we must plead for souls as we pray for souls. Since God determines the means, the method by which people are saved, we must plead for souls as we, or plead with souls as we pray for souls. Because we know that God saves, because God determines the means, he's determined that people are saved through the gospel and through prayer. And so we must employ the gospel and we must employ prayer if we desire people to be saved. We must do it. Because God has so ordained the means that salvation will come through the preaching of his word and through the prayers of his saints. And so we preach, and so we pray. We tell them about the greatness of Christ. We tell them to turn from their sin and idolatry and worship of other things. We tell them about the love of God. We tell them about the forgiveness of Christ on the cross. We explain about the joy and the comfort of and peace that one has knowing the forgiveness offered to you by God. The identity you have, the purpose, that now you are adopted into God's family. You're now his child. You have the hope of heaven. You warn them to flee from the wrath of God to come. You do all of this because we know that God has so ordained the method of salvation to be through the preaching of his word. And so because we know God has ordained the means, we plead with souls as we pray for souls. This is the only means by which sinners will be saved. And so we employ it. And I will submit to you, if you read church history, the saints of the past knew this well. There's a quote today in your bulletin from the life of David Brainerd. David Brainerd was a young man who was a missionary among the indigenous peoples in America. His life and times were written and put together by Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest evangelists of the 18th century. Both David Brainerd and Jonathan Edwards knew and taught wholeheartedly the predestination of God. And both of them were men of prayer and men of gospel proclamation. Because they knew that God has ordained the ends and the means to that end. And there is also a man who was reading that diary of David Brainerd. His name was William Carey. I'm sure you heard of William Carey. We call him the father of modern missions. Him and Andrew Fuller started a missionary society that would erupt into sending hundreds and thousands of missionaries all across the world. And William Carey and Andrew Fuller, the men who started the modern missionary movement, solidly believed and taught the predestination of God. They knew that God had ordained the ends, and they knew that he had ordained the means. And from what they started, these men, we have other missionaries like Adoniram Judson and Hudson Taylor. We have the great evangelists like George Whitfield and Charles Spurgeon. These are all men who knew and taught very clearly that God had predestined all things, including the salvation of all men. That God knew the end from the beginning. And they also knew that he had ordained the means to their salvation. And so they prayed and they preached. These are the great missionaries in the history of the church who wholeheartedly held to election. We need to imitate their faith. This is not a contradiction. In fact, this compelled them. And if you read their works, the sovereignty of God compelled them to go to the nations. Which brings me to our fourth and final consideration. Predestination. It's my argument here this morning that rather than stifling evangelism and prayer, it encourages it and guarantees its success. A sovereign God, rather than stifling evangelism and prayer, in fact, encourages it and guarantees its success. An example of Paul the Apostle. You know, he traveled around the known world at that time, preaching the gospel of Christ, praying and pleading for people to be saved. He visited the town of Corinth before there was a church in Corinth. And as he went to this town, he was opposed by the Jews of that city. It says in Acts 18, he went as his custom to the synagogues, and as he was there for weeks, they began to abuse him and to beat him and to mistreat him. Paul had already left the synagogue and he'd already shaken the dust off his feet. That's it. He said, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. You've heard it. And so in desperation and frustration, he was ready to pack up and leave Corinth, just as he did in Athens. But God spoke to him in a vision that night. In that low point, when he's ready to pack his bags and leave Corinth, thinking there's no way a church is going to start here. And listen to what God says to Paul in Acts 18, 9 and 10. It says, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. He said, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you and no one is going to attack and harm you. And listen to what he says, because I have many people in this city. So God told Paul, there was no church, no Christians. What's he talking about? God says, my purpose is to have a church here. There are my people in this city. You don't be afraid. You preach, you pray, you suffer hardship. I'm with you. People will be saved. A church will be started. I have many people in this city. The sovereignty of God is our fuel for evangelism. It's our fuel for prayer. It guarantees our success. Success is in the hands of God. And so this same commission is to us. Do not be afraid. Be of good courage. Do not fear. God has many people in this city. God has many people in this country. God has many people in this world. We're called to go and to proclaim the gospel and to see God do his work. We're called to plead for him to souls that he would do that convincing work in their heart as the gospel is preached to them. The sovereignty of God provides us confidence for evangelism. It encourages it and guarantees it. It doesn't stifle it. Is this not a great encouragement? Is this not a load off your shoulders? That's not you. That has to do with convincing work in people. That you don't have to say the perfect thing in the perfect way at the perfect time. And then, maybe then, they might believe. It's the work of God. We go with confidence. We go in prayer. We go with gospel preaching. We endure hardship. And God has many people that will believe through prayer and the power of the gospel because he has ordained it. Now, we started this morning asking if prayer truly changes things. And I've sought to argue in the affirmative. Our prayers are part of God's plan to accomplish his purposes. And our prayers for the lost and for their salvation are part of God's purposes in saving them. And so we must pray. Consider that Jesus' death and resurrection were part of God's predetermined plan. Did that mean then that Jesus didn't really need to come to earth? He didn't really need to be beaten and mocked and scorned and die on the cross? It was already part of God's plan. He didn't need to do anything. Of course not. And so too, even if God has a plan, we still must take up prayer and the preaching of God's word. It's necessary. Prayer is necessary. Gospel proclamation is necessary. Prayer will change hearts because God has so ordained it. Gospel proclamation will produce results because God has so ordained it. So let's be of good courage. Let's understand these truths are not opposed. They're friends. And let's go with confidence, sharing the gospel of Christ as we plead for souls to be saved. Let's pray. Oh God, this is a difficult topic for us to wrap our minds around. And I pray that this morning we would have gained some insights from your word and from the example of Paul as he considers his own desire to see his fellow countrymen saved. And each and every one of us here can relate. There are people in our families, our friends, our communities that don't know you, and we desire that they would be saved. Maybe follow Paul's example and be emboldened by your sovereign power in salvation. That would cause us to pray and cause us to prioritize the proclamation of the gospel, knowing that you have so ordained that people would be saved through prayer and the preaching of your word. Oh God, help us to be faithful. Help us to submit to these truths as weighty as they are. Help us to have joy as we trust and rely upon you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.